All right, so let's take a look. First couple verses. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. Okay, so in the beginning, this kind of harkens us back. Now, we're in the New Testament, but it kind of harkens us back to the Old Testament. Anybody know the first verse of the Bible? This is. I mean, we're talking about trivia and what it is. You know what it is? Yeah. Real close, but good enough. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Have you ever had trivia night? That's what you want to say, okay? This harkens us back to that. This is the Gospel of John. This is in the New Testament, and yet he's going back to the very, very beginning. He says the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we notice that the Word is capitalized. You know, almost to imply it's a name, it's a title, it's an object, it's a subject. We don't, you know, we're going to get there in like 5 seconds, but it's important. Okay. Now, this is the Apostle John. He was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He followed Jesus from the time he was probably 15 years old until Jesus' death, and then he followed Jesus for about 75 years after that until he died when he was in his 90s. And he's writing a history of his experience with Jesus. And he starts not with like the day I met Jesus. He starts with in the beginning, all the way back, the beginning of time for us, the beginning of the earth. And he says the Word. Okay, in the beginning, the Word. Okay, we need to kind of get it to the bottom of who is the Word or what is the Word. The New Testament was written in Greek originally, and the Greek word for the Word is logos. Okay, L-O-G-O-S. It sounds like a cool word. It's a small word, but has a big meaning. John's writing to basically two sets of people. The Jews of the time, the people of Israel, the Israelites, but also the Greek people in the surrounding area at the time. And those two groups would have a different understanding of what logos meant. The Greeks were very philosophical. Everybody kind of there. The Greeks had these great philosophies, Socrates, and I think Plato was Greek. The logos to them was basically the truth of the universe. What they believed was there's an underlying truth to the entire universe, you know, sort of a meaning of life. And the earth that we live in, the things we see around us, the way life plays out, is actually a projection of that truth. It's a shadow sort of coming from the logos. And so when they would have seen the logos or the word, they would have thought that. Okay, in the beginning, the meaning of life existed. The Israelites, okay, the Jews, they had a different understanding. Okay, they would agree there's a unique meaning of life that's behind all things, but they didn't believe it to be a set of facts or a set of knowledge. They believed it to be a person. They believed it to be the God who created the heavens and the earth. God's power and his wisdom created this projection of the world we see around us. And so for them, they hear the word, the logos, they're literally hearing the word of God. Okay, and that's who we know Jesus as in different contexts. Jesus was the Word of God. Okay, and he was not created. He was with God in the beginning. The next few verses are going to go on to talk about how he himself wasn't created. He actually created the earth, you and me. He created cats and dogs and mice. And he created everything along with God. He was there in the beginning. We're Christians. We believe in a God that's three members, three persons. It's called the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And throughout the Bible, each member of the Trinity is given credit for creation. It's easy to sit back and think, okay, the God that's kind of out there, the old bearded man God, you know, God the Father, like he's the one that created. Well, yeah, that's true. He did. We also know Jesus created. They were all doing this all together. In Genesis chapter 1, if you read on, it goes on, and there's kind of these weird glimpses. They get to the sixth or seventh day, fifth or sixth day. When was man created? Fifth? Sixth?
Sixth.
Sixth. And they say, let us make man in our image. Who's us? It's God, the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. So in our first couple of verses here, the answer to the question, who is the Word? It is Jesus. He was with God, and he himself was God. And this is laying a foundation for what the Apostle John is going to talk about for the next 21 chapters in this gospel. But let's keep going. Verse 3 through 5. He created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. And the Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Now, it says all things were created through Jesus. And as a passing statement, it's like, okay, I can agree with that. I can believe that. It's in the Bible. I'm willing to go along with that. There's other places in the New Testament that support this concept, that almost flesh it out a little bit further. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Go past Romans and past Corinthians. Page 170. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read verses, looks like 15 through 17. And this is, other parts of the Bible are going to support this idea. Jesus was the creator, or he is the creator. Okay, the Bible forms kind of this thick woven network of passages and support that God is exactly who he says he was. He did the exact things he said he did. And there's no gaps in it. There might be difficult passages to learn, but there's no holes in this. So Colossians chapter 1, this is verse 15. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. We can't stop there. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. He is first in everything, for God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Okay, we'll focus on the first part. Jesus created everything. He created everything. And in a weird way, it says he created everything through him, but he also created everything for him. It's like I'm downstairs and it's dinner time, and I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to make pizza. Okay, of course. I'm not creating it just to create a beautiful pizza that Sasha can also enjoy, although that's part of my mentality. I'm also creating something for me, okay? And maybe with a little bit of deference to the things I like on pizza, okay? Because it makes me happy. Everything was created through Jesus. Nothing that was created without him, okay? All we're doing here is building this argument. Jesus is eternal. And he is fully God, full power, full authority, full rights. Back to John chapter 1, you know, the verses we read, 3, 4, and 5, it says he gave life, the Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. Jesus not only created, he also sort of animated. Okay, he sort of brought everything to life. You guys all know Frankenstein. Dr. Frankenstein takes parts of dead people and sews them together, and then he, you know, pulls the big lever and it brings electricity onto the body. And for some reason, that brings Frankenstein to life. You don't know this one? Okay, we'll get there. But Jesus didn't need a big lever and a switch. He didn't need to sew dead body parts together. He just breathed life into people and everything. And he also sustains life into people, into everything. It's both physical life and spiritual life. Jesus is the God who holds all things together. He sustains everything. We're alive. We're breathing today because he gave life and gives life and continues giving life. That's what that's saying. His life brought light. Okay, now, anytime the Bible starts talking about light, most often it means this combination of truth and goodness. It says the light was shown into the darkness. Jesus shows up on earth in a dark place. Human beings have rebelled against God and they're kind of going their own separate way. And his life brings light to everybody. What do you do when it's dark and you can't see and you got to find something or you just got to navigate somewhere? What do you do? well, you hold out your phone and you make the choppy action, so your Motorola turns on to a flashlight. It's like the most expensive flashlight you could possibly get. Maybe not a Motorola, but when it's dark, you try and turn on the light. Okay. What it's saying here, and particularly the verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. The light is stronger than darkness. Darkness is just the absence of light. That's all darkness is. When it comes to our spiritual sense on this, Jesus shines the spiritual light, truth, the goodness of God, into a dark place. What we're going to find out later in this chapter, and then basically in chapter 3, is that the people prefer darkness. Jesus comes into the world, shines a light, and the people were like Gollum. They didn't like the sun. They were sensitive to it. They started cursing it, and they decided they were going to hide out in the darkness. Let's keep going. What are we on? Verse 6. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light, so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Okay, so John the Baptist. God sent a guy ahead of Jesus to basically move out into the wilderness. Here's John the Baptist, this kind of wild and woolly guy. Okay, he wore just plain clothes that were, you know, just basically burlap. He ate bugs as part of his non-vegan diet. Okay. And he had a message. He had a message of preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So he goes out into the wilderness. If you can imagine Israel on a map, Israel's kind of tucked up against, is it the Mediterranean Sea? That's on the western side. On the eastern side, there's a river, the Jordan River. It's flowing down. So he leaves civilization. He moves out and camps out in the wilderness, and he starts preaching this message. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And people are like, okay. And so they start going out into the wilderness, and they start listening to him. He starts baptizing people. God sent a messenger to prepare the way for Jesus. And this is from, in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4 says, I will send my messenger. And we're going to talk about John more next week. And the second half of this chapter gets into talking about John. But basically, John was a messenger. He did the announcements that night at Campus Church. Okay, he gave the announcements, told people what was going to come next. He wasn't the light. That's what we just read. He's not the light. The light was going to come into the world. And ironically, people were confused about this. A lot of people went to John and they thought, okay, this must be the guy. They were expecting God to send somebody into the world to save them from their enslavement, or at least their being ruled over by the Romans. And so they see this guy show up. He looks pretty cool and he acts pretty tough. And they think, okay, he must be the guy. And John repeatedly just like, I'm not the guy. Okay, we'll get into this more next week. We'll get into it in chapter 3 some more. But the people were a little bit confused. But all John was saying, somebody's coming who's ahead of me, who's older than me. Ironically, John is 6 months older than Jesus. And so it's like, how is he older than you? Okay, well, he's like infinity years older than me. Let's keep going. Verse 10. He came into the world. Now, we're talking about Jesus again. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. Okay, so God becomes a man. He enters the world. He creates the world. He creates people. And then he decides, okay, I'm going to become a person and come into the world. Let's read a supporting verse on this. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Flip to the right. Philippians chapter 2. We got a page number because I'm out there. Thanks, Daphne. 168. We read this on Monday, actually, I believe. We're going to start in verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave. He was born as a human being. and he appeared in human form. He humbled himself in obedience to God. He died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in the heavens and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he was born as a human being. So God enters our world. Okay, and it says he enters as a man. God is not distant. He's not some faraway God who keeps his distance or is disinterested in us. He was so interested in us that he said, okay, I'm going to make myself one of those, or as one of those. And then he comes down to us. And it says the world didn't recognize him. This is really important for us. When we talk about following Jesus, we always have to remember the world rejected him. God comes into the world and the world preferred the darkness, as we'd already said. Jesus was rejected by the world at large. Okay, if you're a sports fan, this is sort of like you've got a big playoff game going on and you're the visiting team and you go to the other team's stadium and their crowd's cheering for their home team and you're getting booed because you're the visiting team. This is Jesus being rejected by the world. My understanding is the Buffalo Bills hosted the Kansas City Chiefs the other night, and the Buffalo Bills fans, it was in Buffalo, there's like a blizzard, a ton of snow, and so they're launching snowballs at the Chiefs, you know, cursing and booing and all the rest. But it's kind of, it's worse rejection than that, but that's kind of like getting booed as the visiting team. But it also says his own people rejected him. Now, this would be the Jewish people. The Old Testament sets this up for us. And this is where we were last semester in the book of Exodus. God picks a group of people to be his people. And they become known as the Israelites or the Jews. God gives them a law, which is basically a set of rules to live by, to follow. It kind of reveals some of what God's heart is like so they can get to know God by obeying his law and his rules. When Jesus is born, he's born into that. He's born to a Jewish family. So Jesus himself was Jewish. And he shows up to his own people as basically as a prophet, as God, who was promised as a Messiah, a Savior, who was promised long ago to them. He shows up to them and says, hey. And even they reject him. They ignore everything God had done in the Old Testament, everything God had said, and they reject him too. And if we go back to our football analogy, this one's like getting booed at home. He comes to his own people, and even they reject him. Jesus was rejected. We can't forget that. He goes on to say, you know, to his own disciples, and by, you know, transference down to us, they're going to hate you because they hated me first. The world doesn't love Jesus. The world doesn't like Jesus. And therefore, the world's not going to like us for standing by Jesus and following along with him. He was rejected. There's a chance we will be too. Verse 12 goes on to say, though, but to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave them the right to become the children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passions or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So some people did believe. Some people did welcome Jesus. Some people did accept them. And if you've read through the Gospels before, you can kind of have some thoughts about some of those examples. People that were in kind of humble places, in need, and they realized they were in need. They did accept and welcome Jesus. So some did believe. It says here, to all who believe, he gave them the right to become children of God. Another way to say that is to any who believe, back then and today. So that includes us. Any who put their trust in Jesus, we receive the right to be called the children of God. Okay. Here's where we're at. People are born into this world, and you're not automatically born into God's family. In fact, it's the opposite. You're born into the family of the world. You're born into sin. That's what the Bible would say. In order to join God's family, we have to place our faith in Jesus, place our trust in him. And the process is basically similar to adoption. God adopts us into his family. So when it says he gave them the right to become the children of God, that's God adopting us into his family. Should we make that choice to do that? And verse 13 says the process is basically being reborn. Okay, reborn, not from a physical birth, resulting from human passion or plan. What that means is you don't inherit this from your earthly family. Your family might be Christian, but you don't automatically inherit it for yourself without making a choice of your own. It also says not by plan. Okay, you don't earn this by working hard and saying, God, I'm going to be good enough for you, and then I'll earn the right to join your family. It says, no, this birth comes from God. About 3 weeks from now, 4 weeks from now, we'll be in John chapter 3. That's the classic conversation, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, telling him you need to be born again. If you've ever heard the phrasing, a born-again Christian, that's a technical term from the Bible, and that's accurate. A born-again person is a person that's been transformed. They've been adopted into God's family. He's done a spiritual work in them, and they basically got a new start as a new creature. They were just an unbelieving caterpillar, you know, crawling around in the dirt, and they've now become a believing butterfly, able to fly spiritually speaking. There's this transformation that happens. Okay, and it's not that they inherited it, and it's not that they earned it, but by placing their trust in God, they've said, God, I want to follow you, and he does something in you. He gives you his spirit, and he creates you brand new. And the process is called being reborn. That's what verse 13 is talking about. Now verse 14 goes on. So the word became human, and he made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. Jesus was God. We've talked about this. He was with God in the beginning. He created all things. He sustains all things. But he was also fully man. Okay, 100% God, 100% man. I have a math degree. I know that doesn't work, okay, but it's true. 100% man, 100% God. Book of Hebrews does a good job of kind of explaining this. Jesus was fully man. He went through every temptation as a human being, the same stuff we go through. I mean, you name it. Sexual temptation, selfish temptation. He went through everything so that he could understand and stand in for us in his death as a perfect high priest, is what Hebrews says. He went through it fully as a man. Now, he didn't sin. Jesus never sinned. The Bible's clear on that. But he didn't not sin because, oh, he's God on earth and he's just perfectly holy. No. He was tempted in every way. He chose not to sin. He was fully God. That's his authority, his power, his history. But he's also fully man. And so the Bible says he was tempted the same way we are. It says he lived among us, okay, in our verses here. It's interesting to think about. Jesus lived with other people. He wasn't, you know, off out in the woods or in the middle of nowhere, living in a cave in a mountainside. He lived with people. He had a family. His mom's name was Mary. We know this. She had him when she was about 14, maybe younger, maybe older. He had a stepdad. His name was Joseph. And Joseph died somewhere along the way in Jesus' life. So Mary and Joseph were his mom and dad. Jesus had brothers and sisters. We know two of their names because they wrote books of the Bible. James was one of Jesus' brothers. There's the book of James in the New Testament. Jude was another one of Jesus' brothers. I think he had sisters too. It might even say that in the book of, I think it's Mark. Jesus grew up, and he's born a baby, as everybody is. Okay, he grows up into, you know, toddler time, into, you know, elementary school, into middle school. He went through the awkward phases of puberty, just like we all hopefully already have. He grows up into his mid-20s and his mid-30s. That's where we are right now. He lived 30 years of his life living with other people. And you know what? When Jesus starts traveling around, doing miracles, teaching, you know, being the Jesus that we know of, he also lived with people. He makes these new friends. He calls them the disciples. One of them's John that we're reading, the book he wrote. One of them's Peter. Peter's famous. There's 12 of them total. They travel together. They minister together. They eat together. They live together. A lot of people think they were living together in a house in Capernaum, which is basically Peter's mother-in-law's house, or a house that they all rented together, like a fraternity, you know. Jesus lived with other people. He lived among us is what our our verse here. Look at verse 14. It says he was full of unfailing love. And it says, we have seen his glory. Think about who's saying the words we. It's John. It's one of his roommates. I've heard it said that, okay, Elvis Presley was kind of like 1950s or something like that, like one of the first like American Idol, heartthrob musician, world famous people. And he was adored. He was worshipped. You know, women would just fawn and they would come screaming to his concerts and, you know, faint and they worshipped him. But what I've heard it said is that people that knew him personally, they didn't worship him because he was a drunk and he was a slob and not such a nice guy. And so for all the talent that he had and all the love that people had for him, people that knew him personally had a different, you know, expectation of him, a different admiration for him. Jesus, okay, same thing with the crowds, same thing with his roommates. There's kind of this natural thing that happens when you live with somebody. You know, whatever you think they are when you're just friends with them, you move in together and you start to see some things in them and they start to see some things in you that you didn't know about before you started living together because you're each home and you kind of let your guard down when you're at home. It's natural. There's nothing wrong with it. And let me just tell you this. I even lived here at this house before I got married and I never said I saw somebody's glory. You know, these guys are praising Jesus as the creator of the world, creator of all things. We've seen his glory. He was full of unfailing love. Okay, the people that live here, their love fails, okay, then and now. But not Jesus. Apparently, he was perfect. And this is one of his roommates, probably his best friend, that most people think the Apostle John was the one closest to him when he was on the earth. Anybody know Greek mythology? So there's all these stories from Greek mythology. They have different gods that have different sort of like either superpowers or meanings or emphases, or they kind of have their roles. And the Greek gods, and you could say this about the Roman gods, the Norse gods, you know, Viking gods, basically. Yeah, okay. However they react to what I'm about to say next, like follow me, okay? And then we can work it out later. But the gods are always, you know, quarreling with each other behind the scenes. They're off living in their own, you know, removed from reality, removed from earth and all the rest. And they're vying for position. They're jockeying for power. They're doing all this stuff. And they all have their own agenda and they're all kind of selfish and trying to figure out how do I get what I want. In all of those mythologies, there's stories where those gods decide, I'm going to sneak down to earth. I'm going to disguise myself as a person. And you know what happens when they get there? They're always lying, deceiving. They're trying to do selfish things to get what they want. This is the human imagination over the course of history over what would God be like if he came to earth? Or what are the gods like behind the scenes? The Greek gods, the Roman gods, they come to earth and they're selfish. And they're basically trying to get what they can get. Jesus comes to earth. And he's full of unfailing love. He sacrifices himself. He dies for other people. He doesn't do what he wants. He does what God the Father wants. He does what's good for us, not what's good for him. Think about it. Jesus died when he was 33 years old at the height of his popularity. Was that good for him? No. But the human imagination says, if God came to earth, what would he be like? Well, the human imagination says, well, God would be like a human. Lying, cheating, stealing, get what they want. How do we know that Christianity is true? How do we know that Jesus was really God? Because he comes to earth and does things that we wouldn't imagine. We would never make up Christianity in the way that it played out as revealed in this gospel. Verse 15. So John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds. This is the one I was talking about when I said, someone is coming after me who is far greater than I am. For he existed long before me. I think I've mentioned John is 6 months older than Jesus. First couple chapters of the Gospel of Luke reveal that John is Jesus' cousin. So Mary, I think, has a sister. Her sister gets pregnant, and that's going to be the mother of John. Jesus gets pregnant by his mom, Mary. They meet in one of the chapters. You know what I'm talking about? What? I said it weird. Okay. Jesus did not get pregnant. So Mary gets pregnant with Jesus. Thank you. Okay. Anyway, the moms meet, and it says John the Baptist in the womb. They're in the same room together, and John the Baptist in the womb is like kicking and punching his mom's, you know, belly wall. And basically, he knows what's coming. John is Jesus' cousin. They would have grown up together, known each other. But we'll find out next week. John didn't know who Jesus was until 30 years had passed. Let's finish this up. Verse 16. From his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one had ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. Okay, we have all received blessing. That's verse 16. What's the blessing? Salvation for our souls. God comes to earth, dies, resurrects, gives us the opportunity to have a relationship with God. Okay, human beings are naturally separated from God. We needed a way back. Jesus came and blessed by what he taught, by what he did, miracles and all the rest, but ultimately by his death and resurrection. So this blessing, this is salvation, or the opportunity for salvation. It says the law was given by Moses. We covered that in Exodus, or at least we covered the first half of Exodus last semester. In the Old Testament, God says, I'm going to make a nation, they're going to follow me, I'm going to teach them about me. Okay, Moses becomes a de facto leader of that nation. God gives these set of rules, which are called the Old Testament law, through Moses. And that starts to train the people how to follow God. Here's what the law really did, though. Did the law, like, give the people salvation? Okay, they obeyed the law, therefore God found them acceptable? No, the law didn't give them salvation. The law actually trained them to realize that they need God. Trained them to realize that they're sinful apart from God. The law gave them a way to basically get forgiveness from God, but it didn't free them from the obligation to continually have to seek and know God. The law came through Moses. Galatians chapter 4 talks about the law as being a babysitter. So for about 1,000, 1,200 years, the people of Israel followed the law, and it kept them in a place that was safe, in a place where they could follow God and learn from him and learn to know him. But a time was coming when there would no longer need... Sirius XM radio wants to get a hold of me bad. They would no longer need the law. So that just the right time, God sent his son into the world to die for us. And that's Jesus. So the law comes through Moses. Grace and truth comes through Jesus. Grace is just undeserved favor. It's a free gift. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. But it's given to you anyway. Okay? This afternoon, we had a fortuitous circumstance where we received a free bottle of Sticker Mule hot sauce in the mail. Rachel loves Sticker Mule and their delicious hot sauce. So Rachel, when she got home today, discovered that though she did not deserve it, and though she did not earn it, there was a free gift waiting for her on the table. Grace is undeserved favor. And grace often gets paired up with mercy. Mercy is a little bit different. See if you can follow this. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, not getting the punishment that you deserve. Okay, so I've done wrong. I deserve to be punished. Mercy would say, oh, but I'm not going to punish you for it. So let's say I steal a car. Okay, that's not happened in my life so far. But if I steal a car and then I get arrested by a police officer, and this will never happen either, but mercy would be if the police officer says, I'm just going to write you a ticket. Okay, that's mercy, not getting the punishment that I deserve. Grace is a little bit different. Grace is receiving some type of blessing, some type of favor that I didn't deserve. I deserved it. With mercy, I deserved it but didn't get punished. With grace, I didn't deserve it but received it anyway, the positive, the blessing. That's what Jesus brought, grace and truth. and finishing this up. It says, nobody has ever seen God except Jesus. Okay, that's because Jesus was with God. Nobody has ever seen God physically. Some characters in the Bible have got glimpses of God. Moses got to see God's back, which is a pretty cool story. Jesus was with God for all of eternity. He's seen the Father. He's the only one that has. And it says, Jesus revealed God to us perfectly. Okay? That's his moral character. That's literally the light and the truth, the goodness that he brought with him. When Jesus teaches, he has unusual authority, because the other people that teach what God says, they're teaching it secondhand. Jesus is teaching firsthand. He is God. He knows God. He reveals God perfectly. Flip to Hebrews chapter 1. One more reference here, and then we'll close with a little example I got for you. Hebrews 1 is on page 188. Hebrews chapter 1, and this is just to say, Jesus revealed God perfectly to the world. It says, long ago, God spoke in many times and many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. This shows us that the Son is far greater than the angels, just as the name of God is greater than their names. Jesus is the exact radiance of God's glory. That's what this verse is saying. God shines bright. Jesus did that, but with his human character, living it out as God would. If you ever want to know, how would God react in a situation? What is God like? We can read the Gospels, look to Jesus, and say, okay, that's how Jesus reacted. That's how God reacted. He revealed him perfectly. Let's close with this. What if, okay, so everybody read in like high school lit class, the plays that Shakespeare wrote, or at least like Hamlet or Macbeth, or what's the really popular one? Romeo and Juliet. Romeo. Let's say William Shakespeare wants to reveal himself to the characters in the plays that he wrote. We'll say Macbeth. He wants to reveal himself to Lady Macbeth or MacDougall, or I don't know what the characters are. So how would he do that? Okay, he could write like artifacts into the scenery, the setting. He could write history into the setting. He could write like a collective shared memory among the characters of this knowledge of this guy named William Shakespeare into the setting. But the characters wouldn't really know him. They'd know facts about him. The only way they could actually get to know him as a person, as a man, he'd have to write himself into the play as a character named William Shakespeare, exactly as he is. People could interact with him. They could come to know him in that way. That'd be the only way the characters in Macbeth could know Shakespeare. Otherwise, they just know details about him. This is the only way they could know him. I think it was like the 1940s or 1950s. There's a writer, let me make sure I got her name right, Dorothy Sayers. Anybody ever heard of her? She's like this really smart lady. I think she was from England. She was like the first female to graduate from Oxford University. Am I getting this right? Anybody know this? We'll assume it's correct. And she wrote all sorts of different stuff, theology and all the rest. But she also wrote like a series of detective-style novels called the Peter Wimsey. Tales, you've heard this before? Okay, so she writes this whole series of books, and the guy's story develops, and he's a single guy, he's solving, you know, crimes, and time goes on. But over time, a new character is introduced into the story. Okay, it's a female, I think she's a writer, happened to have graduated from Oxford University, and the two fall in love in the story, get married, and they kind of go off into the happily ever after. So what happened? Dorothy Sayers created a world with this Peter Wimsey, and she fell in love with the guy and saw that he had an incomplete life. And so she wrote herself into her own book, married the guy in the book, and then they were married and went on. that's what it's like with us, or for us. God didn't fall in love with us, but he wrote himself into human history as a man so we could know him. He loved us that much, wanted us to know him that much, wanted to give us a way to know him that much, so we could be reconciled to him, so we could walk with him, so we could know what the meaning of life is, the Logos. Okay. And for each of us in this room, we have to make a decision as to whether we believe that and as to whether we're going to live that. Okay. We've read about the spiritual process of being reborn. God will do that for you if you submit yourself to him. All it takes is, God, I want to know you. God, I want to be in a place where I can be close to you. Forgive me of my sins. Teach me how to walk with you. Make me new. That's what you need to do. But God sent Jesus into the world to make that happen. The rest of the Gospel of John, that's what we're going to be covering, you know, this semester. And just a spoiler alert, we're going to make it through like 6 chapters over the next 3 weeks. So if you're reading ahead, don't go fast, you know, go nice and slow. Let's pray.